Some of you may be familiar with Burke Davis's book with the title Marine, The Life of Chesty Puller. There are a couple of anecdotes from his life in the book that communicate really what seemed to be an unfaltering optimism. Just consider the following. We've been looking for the enemy for several days. We finally found them. We're surrounded. That simplifies our problem of getting to these people and killing them. Or another, similarly, someone says to Chesty, "Sir, do you know they've cut us off? We're entirely surrounded." To which he replies, "Those poor guys," that's pulpit appropriate language. He was a Marine. "Those poor guys," he said, "they've got us right where we want them. We can shoot in every direction now. We've got them right where we want them." Or they've got us right where we want them. I wonder if that is your general approach to life. If anyone in here is that optimistic, the type of person you're watching your favorite sports team, and they're down by so much at halftime, the game should really be called, and you assure everyone in the room, "Don't worry, we've got them right where we want them." I wonder if you're the type of person who sees challenges and interruptions as opportunities. I remember, I think it was in the Christmas Carol, where the car had a flat tire and the dad used it as an opportunity to time me. Just see how fast I can do this. Are you a glass half full instead of a glass half empty type of person? To a degree, I envy those types, that type of person, because I myself am not that type of person. Half glass empty, always. Pessimistic, catastrophizing. But despite what the disposition of our own personality might be, what we are prone to, either to see the glass half empty or the glass half full, there is a sense in which Christians ought to be optimistic. We ought to be able to say with Billy Graham, as Billy Graham once said, of course not imbibing everything Billy Graham said, but imbibing this at least, that I am an optimist. I've read the last page of the Bible, and it all turns out all right. Of course, we have to qualify that, don't we? This doesn't do away with the potential of suffering, of things that are truly and deeply painful. It doesn't do away with the threat of possible persecution or disappointment. But it is to say that despite the circumstance, our confidence, we have every confidence that our loving sovereign Father will accomplish his good purposes, that his will be carried out. His purposes are both good and wise. He is powerful, even when shadows cover the ground, even when it appears that we're surrounded, that the enemy has the upper hand, that all hope is lost. And for the disciples, that's what seems to be taking place here. This is one of those times. This text is one of those times. We spent a considerable amount of time, over weeks, months, in chapters 13 through 17. We've spent weeks and months in passages of Scripture that cover one night of Jesus' life, the last night. We're still in that same night as we come to chapter 18. Jesus and the disciples now, if you remember, it's been a couple weeks since we've been here, a few weeks. They have left the upper room where he was teaching them, where he washed their feet, where he taught them of the mission that is to come. He taught them of love to one another. He warned them of the threat of falling away. He told them he was leaving to go with the Father, to be with the Father, and then prayed for them in chapter 17. Now we come to chapter 18. They've left that room. They've crossed the brook Kidron. They've come to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the location where Jesus will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be led to trial, and then he'll be led to death. and his disciples will all flee. The shepherd will be struck, and the sheep will all scatter. And now here, even here, in the cover of darkness, darkness that is both physical as well as figurative, Jesus has spoken of an hour that is coming that would be the hour of the power of darkness. This is that time. But even here, light continues to shine. It's just harder to see. The Lord is in control. Outnumbered? Yes. Surrounded? Yes. And yet the Lord has them, his enemies, right where he wants them. I want you to see this morning from these verses that though Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinful men, it was in accordance with the Father's will for the redemption of his people. Though Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinful men, it was in accordance with the Father's will for the redemption of his people. We won't say much about Judas. We've said some about him in the past, but more so just generally of the scene. Three things I want to point out as we consider this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, it's how Christ confronts the enemy. Christ confronts the enemy. In verses 7 to 9, Christ cares for his disciples. And then in verses 10 through 12, Christ concedes to the Father's will. Christ confronts the enemy, Christ cares for his disciples, and Christ concedes to the Father's will. So let's back up and see in the first place that Christ confronts the enemy. We've already mentioned the location here. In verse 1, we read that it is that they cross the brook Kidron. The Kidron Valley sits just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. It separates it from the Mount of Olives. And it's a location that could be wet, and depending on how wet, it would also depend upon the rains. And so crossing the brook there and just how wet it would be would depend on how wet the region is during this time. But this valley here leads to across to the slope of the Mount of Olives, and here we have a garden, John says. That is the garden we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find that it was a familiar location. If you visit a new place and you're wondering what to do, you might do some research, or you might ask other people who have been there before for recommendations, and you go, and maybe sometimes you kind of stumble around until you find your way about the things you want to do and the places that you want to go. But if you like that place enough and you return again, you think back to what worked and what didn't work, and you'll likely do those things that worked again. Maybe you'll stay at the same hotel. Maybe you'll eat at the same restaurant or find the same activities to do. These are the things that you become comfortable with. And they can, if you return to this place again and again, it can be habitual. It can be your habit. Well, upon their visits to Jerusalem for the various feast days, not least of which was the Feast of Passover, this garden was a place frequented by Jesus and his disciples. And so verse 2 tells us that he often met with his disciples there. But it was a familiar place to all 12 disciples, of course. And of course, by the 12th disciple, I mean to say, it was also a familiar place to Judas Iscariot. He knew where Jesus would be. And so he goes to betray the Lord. Some of the kids, you know, they have ways of communicating these days that are, they don't use words very much. It's emojis or GIFs or memes. And there's one from Star Wars that when you see, if you're familiar with the Return of the Jedi, the alien Admiral Ackbar, when you see this alien, usually what is associated with this is the idea that this is a trap. They're attacking the Death Star, and they find out that they were expected. And so the Admiral cries out, this is a trap, this is a trap. Well, if you know it's a trap, you don't go headlong into it. If you see what is waiting there to entrap you, you will do all that you can to avoid it. And surely, If the disciples would have known what they were walking into, they wouldn't have. The disciples didn't realize what was about to take place. But Jesus did. Look at verse 4. John says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. We saw earlier that Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew it was time. He'd spoken all this time leading up that the hour had not come, but now it had. And so he sends Judas to go and do this. He knew what would happen to him. Christ knew he was walking into a trap, and he walks into it intentionally. And so Judas appears with him, or with Judas appears these chief. In verse 3, we read there are chief officers, officers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've noted before how this is an unlikely duo. The priests are generally associated with the Sadducees, who were enemies of the Pharisees. We think of them as opposites, and they were to some degree, especially theologically. But in the case of Jesus, they had a greater mutual enemy than one another. And so the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so they have conspired together in a way to arrest Jesus. But there's also with them a band of soldiers, as the ESV translates it. And this is understood to be the Roman cohort. The cohort was a tenth of a legion. So a legion being 4,000 to 6,000 men. This is going to be something like in between, some scholars will say as many as 600 to 1,000 men on paper. 400 to 600 more practically as the tenth part of the legion. And then the term that is translated here, the Greek word spera, is usually even a smaller delegate of the cohort. There would have been more Roman soldiers present in Jerusalem during this time for policing and security reasons. The population of Jerusalem is swelling during these feast days, and they have good reason to go and arrest this man Jesus, this one who is accused of stirring up the populace with these messianic expectations. That they want to curb any problems, they want to stop, prevent any riots, and so you don't send all of the soldiers, but they send a delegate, 200, maybe as many as 600 men. In other words, this is not just a few guys who are coming. This is an official a group of soldiers who are coming, who are trained to arrest Jesus. They come for him, but he confronts them. He asks the question, "Whom do you seek?" And when they reveal it's Jesus of Nazareth, he discloses his own identity to them. And notice how he says it and what happens when he said it. Look at we'll read verses 5 and 6 together here. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Strange. "I am he." 7 times we've looked at statements where Jesus has said, "I am something." He said it more than 7 times, but as we'll see in just a moment, but 7 times specifically, and as we've seen 7 miracles and 7 I am statements from Jesus, we've seen the material of John largely organized around these miracles and these statements. And each of these statements, in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door." In chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in chapter 15, "I am the true vine." In each of these, he tells us something about his person and his work. He provides a metaphor to teach us who he is and what he came to do, all that he is for his people, those he's come to redeem. But here, there's no metaphor. There's nothing added on. It's simply, as we have it translated, "I am he." It can be translated as you have likely have footnotes, "I am." That rings a bell, right? It is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Exodus 3:14, when God said to Moses, or Moses asked God, "Who do I tell the children of Israel has sent me to them?" And the Lord says, "I am. Tell them I am has sent you." It's the same term that is used to translate the Hebrew of Exodus into Greek. The same Greek words are used here from John. Ego a me, he said to them. A me means I am, and the ego, as we think of ego, is emphatic. I myself am, or I am the one, I am he, I am. It can be, on the one hand, a very simple disclosure of identity. But on the other hand, if we're paying attention to what Jesus has said thus far, of who he is, of who he's claimed to be, and especially what he said in chapter 8, when he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and they said, how have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And he replied in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, ego a me, I am." His opponents knew what he meant by this because they took up stones to kill him. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. He is claiming himself to be the God of Israel. And so then you have at the announcement of who he is, this large group, a band of trained soldiers, Roman soldiers, falling backwards. They weren't mindless dominoes. I don't think, if we're paying attention, I don't think we come to the conclusion that they must have tripped and started one after another, tripping over each other. No, but falling down is a common reaction to God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Of course, the fullness of the glory of Christ is revealed, veiled at this point, not fully revealed, but there is something revealing about the way he announces who he is that causes these soldiers to fall. And of course, this is a harbinger of what is to come when he is revealed from glory and every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it may appear here and at times in our own lives or in cultures and societies and among the nations, it may appear that the enemy has the upper hand, but they never really do. The Lord knew what he was doing. He had them right where he wanted them. But confronting the enemy wasn't the only thing on the agenda here on this faithful night. It wasn't the only concern of Christ. Christ confronted the enemy, yes, but notice now in verses 7 to 9, also, Christ cared for his disciples. He cared for his disciples. They make their way to their feet again in verse 7. That's what you do if you're a band of soldiers and you fall over in front of a person that you've come to arrest. You get back on your feet. So they make their way back to their feet. And again, Jesus asks, who is it that you're seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And he identifies himself once again. They listed no other one that they were seeking. And so Jesus says to them, "I told you that I am he," in verse 8. "So if you seek me, let these men go." If I'm the one you want, here I am. Let them go. The road that Christ will take is a road he must travel alone. The cup he must bear, he must drink alone. This is not something that his disciples can accompany him in. He's going to give his life for them. And in giving his life for those who are his, he ensures their welfare. If you remember, he's really done this the entire night. He's been caring for them as he's ministered to them out of the public eye, but privately. And now that he is being arrested, he continues to care for them. His interest is in them. He's ensuring that they will go free. And John gives us this word in verse 9. that it fulfills what Jesus had spoken. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, and this is that word, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. These are the words that Jesus just prayed in chapter 17 to the Father. Don Carson puts it this way, and I emphasize Don Carson's first name. I think the last time I quoted him, some thought I may be quoting my 11-year-old son, Carson. But Don Carson says here that just as these events fulfill the authoritative and prophetic words of Scripture, what is happening here, so this event fulfills Jesus' own words, which cannot be less authoritative. Think of that. We know what is taking place is in accordance with God's word, his plan, his prophetic words of what he said would come to pass. And so we read in again and again, especially in Matthew's gospel, quoting the prophets, quoting Isaiah and Hosea and others, to say that this happened in the life of Christ in order to fulfill what the prophet had said. And so the events are fulfilling God's words. And yet John tells us here that this particular thing, that Jesus ensures that the disciples go free, is in order to fulfill Jesus' own words. Not the prophetic words from long ago, but the words that he uttered, that he prayed in the previous chapter. Jesus' words are no less authoritative than the words of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus' words are God's words. And yet, as remarkable as that is, we might scratch our heads a bit to say, I thought that meant something different. Because usually when we speak of this idea, as we go back to John 6, and Jesus said that of those that the Father gives to me, I will lose none, I will raise them up at the last day. If we go back to chapter 17 in this prayer, in which John is quoting here, of all that you have given to me, I have not lost one, of course with the exception of Judas. But those that the Father had given to him for salvation, Christ has them. They cannot, in John 10, be plucked out of his hand or the Father's hand. So we think of this as a reference to eternal salvation, but it seems here the fulfillment's temporal. It seems here that what is being referred to is just that they're being delivered from physical harm in this moment, from being arrested. But again, Carson is helpful here. He says that here, Christ is looking out for the disciples in a way that is symbolic and illustrative of what he's doing on a larger scale. In that he allows them or ensures that they go free is a symbol and illustration of what he's doing for them spiritually. On the grand scheme of things, it's the first step in securing their eternal salvation. That he himself would be arrested and put to death. Because his death is what would secure them safely forever in body and soul. And so it's a temporal picture of what he's doing for them spiritually in giving his life for them. They're allowed to go free while he's arrested. Even so, they will be freed from sin and death as he gives himself sacrificially on the cross. Again, we ought to come away here and be amazed at our Lord's care for his disciples, his love for his own. You ought to be encouraged and comforted by his care and love for you as his own disciples. When I'm burdened, when I'm overwhelmed with cares, I get tunnel vision. I can only focus on that thing. It seems that everything else is just on the side, or it seems that I can't, everything else I'm looking at, I'm seeing the thing in the way of it. But not Christ. Not your Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus, his burden that he is carrying is the one that he has taken off the back of his disciples. That is his concern. He gave himself for them publicly and privately as he instructed them, as he ministered to them in word and deed, and now he's giving himself to them and for them that they may truly go free. That they may be free from the wrath of God, that they may be free from the curse that is due because of sin, because Christ Jesus will take that burden upon himself. So even now, he has not stopped to care for them, because that has been his intent and design the entire time. And so, dear believer, be encouraged to know that Christ has not and he does not cease to care for you. That though the design may seem strange, the disciples, as we will see for Peter in a moment, they didn't know, understand what was taking place. Though the design may seem strange, the Lord truly has your best interest in mind. And so the enemies were right where the Lord wanted them. But his very disciples were also right where he wanted them. Christ confronts the enemy. Christ cares for his disciples. And then finally, in verses 10 to 12, Christ concedes to the Father's will. Look with me again at verse 10. Here we go, right, Peter? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus has just ensured the safety of his disciples from the soldiers. And no sooner does he do it, does Peter seek to jeopardize it seems. You know, Peter gets a bad rap for a number of things, and maybe well deserved, but I want to say something good about Peter here. I think there is something admirable in what we see here. Although he did misunderstand, although he had to be corrected by the Lord. But he gets a bad rap for a number of things. He sank. Remember, he took his eyes off of Jesus. He focused on the wind and the waves, and so he began to sink, and had to call upon the Lord, "Save me." Jesus called him Satan. How would you like that? For the Lord Jesus to look at you and say, "Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not on the things of God." And here we have Peter cutting off this servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear with a swing of his sword. But also consider each of these in their context. Peter sank, yes, but he was the only disciple to go out to Jesus and walk on the water. He was told to get behind Jesus because he refused to believe that Jesus would go and suffer and die. But this is right on the heels of his great confession. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? They're saying different, you know, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets reincarnate. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up for the group and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Peter didn't understand how the Messiah, they win, they reign, they don't die. He didn't understand how the Messiah could go and suffer, as Jesus revealed this immediately after this. But upon the confession, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter made that great confession. And then here. Yes, he had to be corrected. Yes, he was wrong. But it appears that Peter is the only one who, as Jesus revealed that one of them would betray, and Peter, along with all of them, said, "No, not me, Lord. I will go with you, even to the death." Peter appears to be the only one, though, yes, we'll see him faltering very soon. At this point, at least, he appears to be the only one who's willing to step up and prove his commitment, that he was willing to go with Christ to the end. Peter could go free, and it's amazing that he did with what happened. And another gospel tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear. And perhaps that's what settles it down, and the disciples are able to flee so that Christ himself alone is arrested. But even still, it's amazing that he was able to go free. You don't have to think too hard, do you, to come to the conclusion. Only one of really two things could be happening here. One, either Peter is an excellent aim with a sword, or two, he was not aiming for his ear. The latter is more likely the case. Peter misunderstood, but oh, to have such zeal and courage that I so often find lacking in following Christ. But before we say too much good about Peter, we'll have enough to bring him back down, to humble him in a bit, right? But he did misunderstand. There are, of course, lawful means of self-defense, of protecting others. It is even the duty to protect the weak and vulnerable. Sometimes that sort of defense and protection necessitates force. But not here. This was not the time for the sword. Jesus did not need defending from Peter. Everything was under control, though it seemed to be spinning out of control. Joel Beakey says of this text that Jesus is the great King and Lamb of Gethsemane. He is King in that He is in charge. As we've been seeing, He's got His enemies right where He wants them. This is all according to plan. He is the King, and yet He is the Lamb. He will voluntarily surrender Himself to these soldiers. He will undergo a trial in a kangaroo court. He will have nails driven through his hands and feet. He will be mocked, beaten, scourged, spit upon, crowned with thorns. He'll refuse to come down from the cross. He'll refuse to display his own power or to call upon legions of angels to rescue him. Because he's not only King, he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in surrendering himself to these soldiers to be arrested, he is conceding to the Father's will. So he says to Peter in verse 11, "Return your sword to its sheath." Peter has, once again, as he did at Caesarea Philippi, where he made the great confession, but then followed it up with, "No, not so for you, Lord. You can't go suffer and die." Unwittingly, Peter has again come between Jesus and the cross. But Jesus won't allow it. He heals the man's ear. He returns Peter's sword. Peter and the disciples run free. And Christ concedes to the Father's will by being arrested. And he tells Peter, this is the reason why in verse 11, asking this question rhetorically, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We all have our portion. We all have what is given to us. And for Christ, at his place at the table, the cup that was given to him, the cup given to him to drink, was the cup of God's wrath. It was to bear the wrath of God. It was to bear, as Peter would later say, our sin and his own body on the tree. Peter, you can't see what I'm doing now, but I'm doing it for you. Peter, you don't even know what you're doing, but you can't do this. You have to trust me. Go, leave me. This is the cup prepared for me by my Father to drink, and I will drain it dry. I will drink it to the dregs so that it is dry, and when it is turned over, there is not a drop left to be spilt. because I've taken it all. I've drank it all the wrath of God for you, Peter, and for all who would come to Christ in faith. So in his willingness to be arrested, now we find Jesus was right where the Father wanted him. Though Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinful men, it was in accordance with the Father's will for the redemption of his people. You know, his enemies, they had sought him so long. We've been seeing this tension building as we've made our way through John. Their plots, their conspiracies, they had failed to this point, and now finally they've got him. You remember when the man announced, when it was Saddam Hussein, he comes to the podium and the only thing he says at the beginning is, "We got him." That's got to be how they felt here. We got him. The religious authorities saw him as a threat. They saw the religious authorities who saw him as a threat, Judas himself, and even Satan. They thought they had him. They seem to have him. They have him surrounded. They have the upper hand, and yet what have we been seeing? Because Christ was right where he was supposed to be. Because he was right where the Father wanted him. The enemies of Christ were exactly where he wanted them. It was in this way that the Lord's purposes for the redemption of his people would be fulfilled. They were right where he wanted them. And dear believer, as he cares for the disciples, he continues to care for you. You are right where he wants you in his sovereign purposes. Nothing has taken him by surprise. And God's purposes for his people, even when shadows cover the ground, even when darkness is figurative or literal as we see it in this text, even when the enemies of God appear to have the upper hand, they truly don't. Our Lord reigns. Let us pray.